This is Coastal Community Church of Westport, Washington podcast, who, affiliated with Village Missions, are changing lives with the love of Christ and the power of His Word, with Pastor Tim Sander.
And I just couldn't help but thinking about that music and those songs, the whole issue of how much those songs related directly to our Sunday school class this morning and to what we're going to be talking about. And if you would, I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Philemon. And it's really small because it's only one chapter and it's only 25 verses. And in some Bibles, it's actually only one page. They got it all on one page. You know, we spent several months talking about the book of Colossians. And there's such a direct connection between the book of Colossians and this little letter to Philemon that it just didn't make sense to... I felt like I hadn't finished Colossians if I didn't finish Philemon as well. But we're going to look at Philemon from a little different perspective than the way we went through Colossians because of the nature of the letter, which we're going to get into. But so this morning and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at the issue of Christian maturity. Boy, did you notice how many of the songs that... Now, Lon didn't know what I was going to be preaching on this morning. Did you notice how many of the songs that he picked out that were so directly related to this? Surrender. Whoa. The wonderful cross. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross so that we could be saved and then be pew sitters for the rest of our life. You know, I've gone through the Bible numerous times and I can't find anywhere the spiritual gift of pew warming. But we're going to use this short letter to Philemon to kind of set the stage for this issue of Christian maturity. You know, don't we all like to think that at least to a certain extent, we're at least fairly mature as Christians? But you know, over the years, as I've spent time with people and spent time in the Word with people, I found that a whole lot of people that are sitting in church on Sunday morning, they don't even know what Christian maturity is. They don't even understand what I'm talking about. When I say the word, when we talk about Christian maturity, what does that mean? What does that mean? But if we don't think we're at least a little bit mature, we're convinced that we're at least moving in the right direction, don't we? At least we can hope so, that we're moving in the right direction. Well, part of the problem is that far too many Christians are convinced that we are mature, that we've arrived, and now we can sit back and relax because I'm there. In order to do that, we have to do some serious manipulation of God's Word in order for us to come to that kind of a conclusion. And this is... Don't misunderstand it. I'm not trying to be critical of people or of the church. Well, maybe of the church. But not of individuals. That's not what this is about. This is about seeing what God's Word really has to say about how we should grow, what we can do, giving us some living examples. There are times we often do pretty well in one area of maturity or another area of maturity. And some of the other stuff has a tendency to get lost. Overall, the church in America has done a pretty good job of masking this whole issue of what's required of us as believers. Stop and think just for a moment. According to that song that we just sang, Jesus went to the cross. What happened on that cross? He died. They took him off the cross and put him in a tomb. But on Sunday morning, that tomb was empty because he had risen. And the angel said, "What are you doing looking here? He's not here. For he has risen just as he said." He didn't go through all of that just so we could show up in church on Sunday morning and sing a few songs and hear somebody preach for a few minutes or a lot of minutes. depending on who you happen to be listening to at the moment. But overall, the response from the church in America has been pretty poor when it comes to the issue of maturity. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes about speaking wisdom to those who are mature. To those who are mature. Why? Because the immature don't get it. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20, the Apostle said that we are to be mature in our thinking. Mature. In Ephesians 4:13, he compares maturity to immaturity and challenges us toward maturity. In Hebrews 5:14, the Scripture says, but solid food is for the mature. For the mature. Why? Because the immature can't handle the solid food from God's Word. So Scripture tells us over and over about this whole concept of maturity. God wants us to mature. He doesn't want us to stay infants in Christ. He wants us to be mature in Christ. Christian maturity doesn't come natural to us. You know that? Think about this. Does turning 18 automatically make you mature? Physically, emotionally, spiritually? Does turning 21 automatically make us mature? You know, when I was young, I used to think that. In June of 1968, I was in basic training at Fort Lewis, just up the road here a ways. And every night, somebody has to be on what they call fire watch. So somebody stays up, usually about three guys would stay up all night long walking the barracks. It wasn't necessary except as a discipline. My first turn at fire watch, I was absolutely amazed at the number of 18, 19, and 20-year-old grown men who were crying in their sleep. They had never been away from home before in their life. And what they were going through was absolute misery. And they were crying in their sleep. Becoming a Christian does not make us mature any more than turning 18 or 21 makes us mature. There's a process that we have to go through. A process. Something we have to work at. That we labor for, that we strive for, that we fight for. Because there's a battle going on, because we have an enemy. We have an enemy who hates us with every fiber of his being because we are directly attached to the only person in the universe he hates more than us personally. And that's Jesus Christ. And he will do everything in his power and in the power of those who serve him to keep you and I from becoming mature. He will fill our day with non-essential things. He will make us so busy that we don't have time to spend in prayer. We don't have time to spend with our family. We don't have time to spend in his word. We have time to do all kinds of other things, but the things that are really important, the things that will genuinely lead us toward spiritual, biblical, Christian maturity, we don't have time for those things. We just don't have time. He is determined to keep us from reaching our full maturity. And the weakened condition of the church in America is a pretty good indicator of just how successful he's been. Amen? Yeah. Well, one of the things that this short letter to Philemon does is present us with some great word pictures of men who are actually engaged in this battle for maturity. And what's even more important, they're winning. They're winning. So as we look at this letter, let's see what we can learn about Christian maturity and how can we apply it to our own lives, both individually and as a church. You see, nowhere does it say that we have to fight this battle on our own. The church is called a body. And as a body, the picture that's given in God's Word is that we're in this together. We're in this together. I'm here for you. You're here for the person sitting next to you. That person's here for me. That's the way it works in a body. each individual part working together for the common good. That's what makes the body function the way a body is supposed to function. We're in this together. We help one another. We're here for one another. Well, first let's kind of set the stage here for this letter to give ourselves a better understanding of how the whole thing unfolds. This is the letter to Philemon. It's one of four New Testament letters that are called the prison epistles. Now, there were other letters that were written while Paul was in prison, like 1 and 2 Timothy, but those are called pastoral epistles. This is one of the four called a prison epistle, and it includes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Philemon. They were written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, somewhere between 60 and 62 AD. This letter to Philemon is closely tied to Colossians, which I already mentioned. And since we just finished this long study of Colossians, we noticed that there were several people mentioned in Colossians that are part of this letter to Philemon. Same people. And most people believe that the Colossian church is the church that actually met in the home of Philemon. It's a personal letter. Intensely personal, which you'll see as we start going through this. However, both the greeting at the beginning and the closing at the end, they include the names of several other people. And I thought this was really interesting because one of the commentaries I was reading by one of my favorite commentators, D. Edmund Hebert, he used the word witnesses. He said it's kind of like Paul included these other people. He's going to give a challenge to this guy, Philemon, like you would not believe, unless you've already studied this yourself. And so the other people at the beginning and at the end, they're kind of like the witnesses. They're there to witness this challenge to Philemon, this test of maturity that's about to unfold here. In the background, the author, of course, is the Apostle Paul, writing for Rome, and he's a prisoner. And that's going to come up later. But there's a real lack of details here. You know, the letter doesn't contain much of the background details. But somehow, this guy named Onesimus meets Paul in Rome. And Paul introduces him to Jesus Christ. And Onesimus becomes a believer. And if you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Onesimus. Well, there's a relationship with Onesimus. Paul and Onesimus have become very close. In verse 12, Paul tells Philemon that sending Onesimus back to him, he says, it's like sending my very own heart. Boy, is that a picture that gets a hold of you? It's like sending my very own heart to you. In verse 13, he makes it clear that he really desired to keep Onesimus with him in Rome. But he couldn't do it. Because there was a process that needed to unfold. And even though Paul really loved this guy and he really wanted to keep him with him in Rome, it was necessary. Paul was demonstrating his own maturity in being willing to send Onesimus back where he needed to go. So Onesimus is being returned to Philemon, but he doesn't send him alone. This is far too sticky of a situation here, because Onesimus is a runaway slave. So he sends him along with this guy named Tychicus, who, reading Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9, we find that Tychicus is a man who is well-known and highly trusted. He has a reputation for being a mature Christian man. It's been demonstrated. He's mature and he's trustworthy. And Tychicus is carrying these letters, the letter to Ephesus and the letter to Colossae and to the Colossian church, and then this letter to Philemon. So let's take a quick look at the nature of this letter, what little bit we can get. First of all, it's the return of a runaway slave. On the surface, this letter looks to be like nothing more than a quick note regarding the return of this runaway slave. And there are actually some people, that's all they see when they read Philemon. It declares that Onesimus has become a believer and that Paul expects him to be received as a Christian brother and to have his faults and his debt forgiven. Forgiven. But it's much more than forgiveness. Much more than that in here. Most of the time when we think about the letter to Philemon, we think about forgiveness. Most of the devotionals that you read, or most of the commentaries we read, most of the sermons that we hear, it's about forgiveness. And don't get me wrong, forgiveness is a primary issue in this letter. But that's not all that's in this letter by any means. You know, and we tend to stop at the surface and not look at the rest of the beauty that God included using Paul's words in this letter. And that's understandable because it's all around us. And what's really interesting is that God did this through Paul without ever once using the words forgive or forgiveness. How do you do that? You know, most of the time, if you're going to do some kind of a Bible study, if you're going to read a book on Bible study, how do you find the theme of a book? You look for what's repeated. Well, a major theme in Philemon is forgiveness, and the word is never even used there, let alone repeated. But it's there, along with several other things. It's done in a way by God, through divine inspiration, using the Apostle Paul, it's done in such a way that we have to look. We have to actually read it and see what beautiful truth God has put in there for us to learn. What does God want us to learn from this? There's more than meets the eye. And I'm sure you've heard the old saying, a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? There's only 25 verses in this little letter. And it's full of word pictures. Think about that for a minute. Let that one sink in. It's a letter of pictures. There's the picture of salvation. Both Philemon and Onesimus were led to salvation by the Apostle Paul. Paul's own salvation experience was rather unique. One was a wealthy freeman, the other a runaway slave and a thief. There's the picture of reconciliation. Colossians 2:14 tells us how the charges against us were nailed to the cross of Christ. He paid the price that we were unable to pay to provide reconciliation between us and the Father. Paul is telling Philemon, if there's anything, if he owes you or whatever he owes you, I will pay it. Paul is going to stand in the gap because Onesimus has nothing. Never tells us how big the debt is, how much he owes. But the assumption is it's significant. Paul says, whatever he owes you, I will pay it. There needs to be reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. And Paul is willing to pay the price to bring that reconciliation about. He would make restitution so these two men could be reconciled. There's the picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ being lived out in the lives of real people. These are not just names in a book. These are real people in a real city, in real circumstances. And God put it here for us to learn from. There's a picture of Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11, where in Christ it says there's no distinction between the slave and the free man. None. None. The salvation for one is exactly the same as the salvation for another. There's a picture of believers choosing Christian responsibility over personal rights. There's so much focus today on everybody's rights. Everybody has their rights. We have the right to do this and the right to do that. Unless, of course, you just happen to be a Christian, then everybody else ignores your rights. But even in the church, everybody has their rights. And for me, I find it really refreshing to read through Philemon and to see these men, the pictures of these men who are so willing to set aside their rights and exercise Christian responsibility. To ask the question, what does God want from me? Rather than, what do I want for me? There's the picture of biblical love in action, of 1 Corinthians 13:5, which tells us that real love does not seek its own, is not provoked, and does not take into account a wrong suffered. And that phrase, does not take into account, means it doesn't keep a ledger. It doesn't keep a ledger. That's real love. It doesn't keep a ledger of other people's wrongs. There's a picture of true biblical forgiveness. Not the modern style of forgiveness. You know the one I'm talking about? The one that lasts until the next opportunity to remind you of something that you'd already done? Including names and dates and places and sometimes even the times. You know that kind of forgiveness? That's a false forgiveness. That's a false forgiveness that comes from lips that conceal the true bitterness that's still in the heart. Because it's not forgiveness. It's a heart that's neither forgiven nor forgotten and has no intention of doing either one. Why? Because the ledger is still there. It keeps an account. And it's going to keep on keeping that account. This letter to Philemon shows us biblical forgiveness where there can be no account keeping. None. It's a picture of three men whose lives are changed forever. Transformed is the key word. They've been transformed as a direct result of their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And all of this leads us to the big picture of Christian maturity. Do you start putting all these things together and it looks like the beginning of a mountain? And if you read through Scripture or you take out a piece of paper and you start writing down all the elements, all the characteristics that you think should be included in what we're going to call Christian maturity, and the longer you sit there and write, the longer that list gets, and pretty soon it's like a mountain. And you know, when you first start climbing a mountain, it's not too bad. And we're going to call this mountain maturity. So this is Mount Maturity that we're heading for. And at the bottom, you know, it's just kind of a rounded slope and there's lots of trees on this mountain. It isn't until we get past that when it starts to get a little steeper and it's mostly rock. And it's a little treacherous here and there. But it's not till we get really close to the top, usually, that we really run into trouble. Because that's when a mountain gets really steep and really dangerous. And guess who's there to meet us? The enemy. The enemy is there to throw rocks at us, to roll rocks down on us. Because the enemy wants to keep us from getting to the top. Full maturity. Because if we get there, it's like he loses us. He'll do anything, and his minions will do anything to keep us from getting there. So, as we're headed toward the pinnacle of this mountain, we've successfully fought our way all the way up. We're almost there. I can see it. I can feel it. The fog is lifted. I can see the top. And that's when the enemy really steps up. It gets really personal. Because we find out that when we're talking about maturity, this is another one of those cases where it is all about me. Nobody else can get mature for me. I can't get mature for you. When it comes to, we're not in this all by ourselves. We're in this together to help one another. But when it comes to the actual becoming mature, it's personal. It's all about me. The test that Philemon is about to go through when he receives this letter is serious. It's really serious. But before we go there, we need to go back to the beginning. Because it's at the beginning. That's when it starts. You walk up to that mountain. You stand at the base. That's the beginning. What's the beginning for us? Salvation. That's the beginning. That's what's at the base of this mountain, our salvation. See, we can't start up the mountain until we've been saved. That's transformation. Salvation is the beginning of transformation, and transformation is the beginning of maturity. That's the beginning of maturity. And so since we're talking about word pictures in this letter, let me stop for a second. Try to put yourself in Philemon's shoes, just for a moment. You know what? Let's go back to south central Turkey in about AD 60, 61, 62, somewhere in there. Different culture. They have slaves. They do things differently. They don't have iPads and iPhones. They don't even have cell phones, let alone smartphones and iPhones. They don't have iPads. When Epaphras recognized that there were problems in the church, how did he notify Paul? He had to take a trip all the way to Rome. First he had to walk the 100 and some miles from Colossae to Ephesus, and then get on a boat in Ephesus and take the boat over to Italy to get to the city of Rome to find where Paul was in prison and talk to him. And Tychicus and Onesimus took the opposite route to get back. Doesn't tell us in the details how long it's been since Onesimus stole from Philemon and ran away. But we can assume it's probably been a year or so. And all of a sudden, you know, here's Philemon and his wife, Apphia, and their son. And they're standing in the kitchen. I'm making this up. Okay. But try to get this picture. It's in the morning. They're standing there. We'd be having a cup of coffee or a cup of hot chocolate. Whatever they were doing, they were talking. And all of a sudden, one of the servants comes running to the door. Breaks all protocol. Right in the door. Master, master! What's the matter? What's the problem? You won't believe who's coming up the road. Well, tell me, who's coming up the road? It's Onesimus, and there's somebody with him. What did your stomach just do? How many knots just went into your stomach? What kind of thoughts are going through you? Here's this guy, a slave, that you took care of because you treated your slaves well. He stole from you and he ran away. And now one of your other slaves comes running into the house saying that Onesimus is walking up the road. And he's got somebody with him. You turn and you look at your wife. No way. He would never dare to come back here. The servant goes out. Next thing you know, there's two men standing at the threshold. And one of them is Onesimus. You know what Philemon could do to Onesimus? He could have him beaten anywhere from mildly all the way to being beaten to death. He could have him crucified. He could have him branded on the forehead with a branding iron with a big letter F for the Latin word for fugitive. Any of those things. He knew what his rights were. Onesimus knew exactly what could happen to him. But there he is. They're standing right in the doorway to your house. What's going through your mind? So Philemon walks up to Onesimus and this other guy who he doesn't know. He's never met Tychicus. See, the letter to Philemon would have been taken care of prior to the letter to the Colossian church, because this issue had to be dealt with before Tychicus would give the letter to the whole church. There's an issue here that has to be solved. The pressure's on. Who's it on? Philemon. He walks up to the door and he looks Onesimus right in the eye and he says, "What are you doing here?" And just about that time, Tychicus steps in front of Philemon, or Onesimus. Between the two. And he says, "Excuse me, are you Philemon? My name is Tychicus. I have a letter for you from the Apostle Paul." Now what just happened? You're Philemon. What thoughts are going through your mind right now? 1 second ago, your mind was determining what you're going to do to this runaway slave. And now you just heard the name of the man who brought you salvation. What's going on? What's in your stomach? What's in your heart? What's in your mind? Who are you? My name is Tychicus. I serve the Apostle Paul. He sent me to see you with this letter. And he hands him the letter. What are you going to do, Philemon? Imagine Philemon reading this letter. It would have been in a scroll. A small scroll, because it was a small letter. But he has to read this thing. And it will be sealed. So he opens the seal, and he's reading it. And his wife and his adult son are standing right over here. And how many of the servants and the slaves are peeking through every window they can find? And not only that, God is watching. He reads the letter. Picture him looking up at Onesimus and saying, "Is this true?" "Yes, Master." He looks at Tychicus and he says, "Is this true?" "Yes, it is. Look at the bottom. It's from Apostle Paul." Paul never calls himself an apostle in this letter. He calls himself a prisoner, which we'll get to. But think about the predicament that Philemon is in and the test that his good friend, the Apostle Paul, just laid right smack in his lap. It's about the word pictures. Look at what God has done in 25 verses. One page in your Bible. What does He want us to learn from this? What does He want us to see? It's the picture of transformed lives. The picture of transformed lives. Three men with one thing in common. Three men who are the main characters in this letter. There's Paul, this old apostle, the author, the one who led both the other men to Christ. And Onesimus, the runaway slave, the thief, he's now saved, he's now repentant, he's now standing at the door. And Philemon, the primary recipient of the letter, he's a wealthy man, he's a slave owner, and he has a church meeting in his house. Three men, an aging apostle in prison, a runaway slave, and a wealthy freeman. Three men who have surrendered. Remember that song that Lon and Cindy led us in earlier? When you choose surrender. Three men who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. Three men who have chosen to live in a Christ-like manner. Who have chosen Christian responsibility over personal rights. Whose lives have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells them. And folks, this is the exact same Holy Spirit who indwells you and I. Paul did not have a different Holy Spirit than you and I have. The same Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit has the power to transform anyone's life. Anyone who will yield to His presence within them. This letter shows us those men who are way up on that mountain, on Mount Maturity, and they beckon for you and I to join them there. There's Paul. He's this aging apostle and the author of the letter. He doesn't call himself an apostle in this letter. But he makes it clear to Philemon in verse 8 that he has the authority to order him to do what is right. But he never calls himself an apostle because that's not the issue. He says to Philemon to appeal to him. He appeals to Philemon because he wants him to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. That's part of maturity. He wants him to do what is right rather than to exercise his rights. In verse 9, he calls himself Paul the aged. And he's probably not much older than Philemon. But he has aged far beyond his years. And what he's doing is he's establishing, according to culture of that time, the authority and the respect that comes with age. And note how Paul refers to himself. If you look in your text there, verse 1, Paul says, "I'm Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Verse 9, Paul, the aged, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Verse 10, my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment. Verse 22, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you, that is, released from his imprisonment. Why is he making such a big deal out of this? Why does he continue to remind Philemon of his imprisonment? To show that he's a living example of a changed man. Living a transformed life. Once called Saul. Remember when his name was called Saul? When they stoned Stephen. In Acts chapter 7. I can remember that because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned and goes to heaven. When they stoned Stephen, where did they lay their coats? At the feet of a young man named Saul. Same guy who was giving hearty approval of what they were doing. Yeah. Saul was the persecutor of the church. He was the one who put others in prison for their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he's in prison for the sake of that very same gospel. And he's showing Philemon that when men receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, when they choose to yield their lives to Him and to His Holy Spirit, that it changes them. It transforms them. He wants Philemon to contrast the Paul he knows to the Saul that he used to be. He went from persecutor to prisoner. There's Luke's record of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, where Paul records his history and Paul gives his own testimony more than once. This same man, once zealous to see the early Christians persecuted, is now himself a prisoner. He once took it upon himself to see believers, men and women and children, dragged from their homes and put into prison. Many of them executed. And now he's a prisoner for that same gospel. He's not complaining about his imprisonment. He never complained about his imprisonment. He understands that he's there by God's design. Where are we? Where are you and I by God's design? He's there for a purpose. In Acts 9:16, Jesus said to Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul understood that. He's merely showing Philemon the change in his life, the transformation, the result of his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He's showing 2 Corinthians 5:17 in living color. Remember that? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's the reality of genuine salvation. The true believer becomes a new person in Jesus Christ. It's not only the beginning of a new life, but it's the beginning of our battle for maturity. Because it starts then. And next is Onesimus, the slave. One of the lowest positions on the social ladder of the day. But, is anyone too low on the ladder for Christ to save? Let me rephrase that. Is anyone too low on the ladder for Christ to save?
No.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm glad I rephrased that. My fault. I said it wrong the first time. I know I did. In Christ, there's no distinction between slave and free. None. The same Savior died for both. The same salvation works for both. He's the thief. He's a man who stole from his master. But are thieves unable to gain salvation in Jesus Christ? On the day that Jesus was crucified, it says that there were three men crucified. He was in the middle. What was on each side of him? A thief. One of those thieves believed. And what did Jesus say to him? This day you will be with me in paradise. Even a thief can be saved, can be redeemed. Onesimus, his name means useful or profitable. So obviously when he stole from his master and he ran away, he wasn't being too useful or profitable, was he? He wasn't living up to his name. Must have had some kind of a character flaw, we would say. Paul uses a play on words with his name to show Philemon that while Onesimus didn't live up to his name before, now he's a changed man. He's been transformed. He's received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit now indwells him. And he has yielded himself to that Holy Spirit. So Paul says in verse 11 that now he will be useful both to you and to me. He's going to live up to that name like never before. He had a divine appointment with Paul in Rome. Think about this. It's a 100-and-some-mile walk from Colossae to Ephesus to get on a boat. The boat takes you to a harbor in Italy, and then you have to somehow get to the city of Rome. And in the city of Rome, where there were at that time millions of people, he ends up finding Paul. My assumption, and it's only assumption that has always been, that Onesimus did something to get himself thrown into prison. And as they take him down to a cell, here's Paul sitting in a corner, and he's got some guys around him. And a jailer comes down and he brings another guy in, and Paul looks up and he says to himself, "I've seen that guy before. Where have I seen him before?" And Onesimus looks over and he sees all these guys over in the corner, and he sees this little old guy sitting over there, because Paul was really short. And he says, "I've seen that guy before. Where have I seen him before?" Because Onesimus was probably at Ephesus with Philemon when Philemon met Paul and was led to salvation. But that's my assumption. That's not... Don't take that to the bank. But it's a good story and I kind of like it. But he's a changed man. He had this divine appointment with Paul in Rome. While he thought he's running away from being a slave, he was actually running right to where God wanted him to be. God was opening the way. We're not told how that came about. I just made that up. Only that it did. And the next thing you know, he has a new master. He has a new master. Onesimus is a pagan who found salvation. Just because Paul was in prison, that didn't hinder his ministry much. He constantly had people there and he was constantly writing letters and having them sent out. But instead of him traveling all over the place, God brought people directly to him. And Onesimus was one of those people. And now he's being sent back to Philemon and Colossae, and he knew the danger that faced him there. But he was obedient. He wasn't obedient to Philemon, but now he's being obedient to the Apostle Paul because he's a changed man. He's transformed. And that's a picture that wouldn't be lost on Philemon. This guy would have to be absolutely insane to walk up to my door. But he did it. And he did it because Paul sent him there. That wouldn't be lost on Philemon. But he was transformed. A man who had surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. A man who began that battle for maturity, that climb up the mountain. And he's living evidence now of that transformed life. And then we come to Philemon. He's the wealthy man, the landowner, the slave owner. His house is big enough to house the church. Slave owner. You know, not all slave owners at that time or in Europe during the slave period or even in America during the slave period, not all slave owners treated their slaves badly. But there were those that did. And Paul doesn't address this issue at all. Notice that? Doesn't address it at all because that's not the issue. But Philemon is also a former pagan. Who knows how many idols he had in his big fancy house before Paul led him to salvation? Who knows how many false gods, false deities that he bowed the knee to and sacrificed to? But that's another point that Paul wants to make. What was the difference? One was a wealthy freeman, one was a slave, but they were both pagans. Their salvation was no different, not according to the Savior. But he now has this big church meeting in his home. Paul calls him, he says he's a man with a love for all the saints in verse 5. Well, let's say, wait a minute now. Let's back up here a second. He says he commends Philemon for his love for all the saints. Onesimus is now a believer. Does that make Onesimus a saint? Boy, Paul doesn't miss a trick in this letter, did he? Or should I say, God didn't miss a trick in this letter. Your love for all the saints. Oh, here's Onesimus, my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Yeah. So is Philemon going to show his love to him as well? He's a man who Paul says in verse 7 has refreshed the hearts of the saints. And Onesimus is now a saint. Philemon, will you refresh his heart also? The pressure is on, Philemon. The pressure is on. Oh, and don't forget the witnesses. Yeah. And then in verse 20, Paul says to Philemon, will you refresh my heart too? Yeah. But he's a man in whom Paul has great confidence. Paul assures Philemon that he knows he will be obedient. In verse 21, he says, I know you'll do even more than what I say or ask. How does Paul know all this? Because he knows of Philemon's transformed life. He's not the person he was before salvation. And he's heard of Philemon's reputation in the church. Because remember, Epaphras left the church and he went to Rome. He knows of Philemon's personal testimony. Remember, your testimony is not so much what you say about yourself, what I say about myself, it's what others say about us. That's the testimony that really counts. And so Paul has heard of Philemon's testimony. And he's convinced by what he has heard about this man. From others. Philemon's maturity is visible. It's well known. His love and his faith are actions, not just words. They're actions, not just words. They're the actions of a man who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and is living it out. The actions of a man who has yielded himself to the power of that Holy Spirit that works within him. A man whose life has been transformed. And he's on his way up that mountain. That transformation leads to Christian maturity. Okay, so we've talked about these guys. We've talked about the changes in their lives. We've talked about how their relationship with Jesus Christ has transformed them and how they have become more and more mature in their Christian walk. So now we come to the question, what about me? What about me? So it's time to ask ourselves, what about my life? What about my love for all the saints? What about the depth of my faith? Are those just words that I use because they sound good to my own ears? Or words that I use because I think they might make an impression on somebody else? Because God knows. God knows. Is there real evidence in my actions and in my words? Is my life a living testimony of Christian maturity? That I have surrendered to Jesus Christ. That I have consciously, purposefully yielded to the Holy Spirit. That my life is being transformed. So when someone sees me and they hear me, what do they see and hear? Just another self-important, self-focused, self-righteous Christian? Or am I truly a living picture of the transformed life? That's what God's Word is showing in this little short letter. It's what we need to see in the lives of these men, and then we need to see in our own lives. Their lives are a living testimony to the transformed life and a personal relationship with Christ. What about my life? That was then, this is now. God put this here, and He preserved this here for you and I to read and to learn from. To bring application into our own lives. Here and now is where the rubber meets the road. Yeah, I know that's a well-worn cliche. But it's true. Because this is where the rubber meets the road. What about me? What about my life? What about my testimony? We see in Paul's words so much of what is obviously important in Christian maturity here. But just how important is that really to me? How important is it really? Am I really ready and willing to get into that battle? See, I know who's up at the top of that mountain. I know who's going to be throwing and rolling stones the closer I get to maturity. Why would I possibly want to go there? Because my God said so. Because my God wants me there. My God is stronger. My God is greater. Remember the words? Thanks, Lon. Good pick. Is it truly important for each one of us to be able to say with Paul? This is Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me so much He gave Himself up for me. Can you actually say that and mean it? That's a real step toward maturity when we can get there. Is that the picture of the life that we're living right now? Men, husbands, fathers, grandfathers, what are your wives and your children and your grandchildren, the people you work with, what do they see in you? What are they hearing you? Oh, I just hit close to home, didn't I? And right now there's a whole bunch of women saying, boy, I'm glad he said that. Women, wives and mothers and grandmothers, what do your children see and hear in you? Your grandchildren. What do your husbands see and hear in you? What about your neighbors? What about your friends? What do they see and hear in you? How far up the mountain are you? Oh, children. You thought I forgot you, didn't you? You know, children, you have parents and you have grandparents and you have friends, brothers and sisters. Your testimony is no less important than the testimony of your parents and your grandparents. What do people see and hear in you? We're all portraying the transformed life. But how much transformation do other people see? That's the point. That's the point we have to take home with us. As I mentioned earlier, we always have time to do things that are important to us. How important is this? Are we moving forward into battle? How important is it for us to be able to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave Himself for me. He gave Himself for me. How important is it? So that's the question. What about me? That makes it personal. God gave us this short little letter to read and to learn from, to remind us about the battle for maturity. He gave us these pictures, these word pictures of these men. They can be like witnesses. Oh, in fact, Hebrews, it even says we have a great cloud of witnesses. And we can be witnesses for each other. Just like God provided those witnesses to the situation that Philemon was going to have to deal with. A test of maturity right in his own home, in front of his own family and people who knew him. What are you going to do, Philemon? And that's what we need to ask ourselves. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this little letter to Paul's friend Philemon, for the word pictures that you've given us here, the great word pictures. Father, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, then how many tens of thousands of words are involved in the many word pictures that are here. Thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for helping us see this. And Lord, I pray that you would indeed work in our hearts and minds and help us to see and to understand and to take these things to our heart, that we might not only see and learn, but by it we might grow
And in growing, Father, we would become more mature. We would begin working our way up that mountain, Lord, and be willing to battle the enemy as we go. We praise you for this time and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and join us for closing with Holy Ground. Have a good week, and we'll see you next Sunday. Thank you.